said, I love to preach about Jesus. I love to preach about the cross. And when Tal and I were together in a conference in another state last year, he was present in the session where I preached on the doctrine of the atonement. And he said, I want you to come to the conference in Oklahoma and preach on the cross. My dear friends, I don't know how long it's been since you took a climb to the summit of Mount Calvary. But my prayer has been today and for several months as I've thought about this conference, that by the Spirit's power we will make that journey together today to the summit of Mount Calvary. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and let's begin with the 15th verse. We'll read the Word of God together and allow Him to speak to our hearts this afternoon. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away to the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and planted a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country of the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. There's no way we could turn to any single passage of Scripture and put together all the events in their proper order that took place on the night of our Lord's arrest and trial. But if we'll study the panoramic view that's presented in the prophecies as well as in the New Testament, we will find a very glorious fabric being woven together by the various gospel writers. Jesus was taken prisoner in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I would like for you to remember that it was at the request of the Jews. Now, if you want to remember the events of the crucifixion, remember that the arrest and the trial and execution of our Lord can be divided easily into two halves. There was, first of all, the half that was directed by the Jewish rabbis and the heads of the Jewish religion. On the other half, there were the Roman powers that were in charge and took complete control of all that took place. Now, in the Jewish half, we find the arrest. Jesus was arrested while he was in prayer. His life was so characterized by prayer. And it's very fitting that the Roman soldiers should have come at a time when Jesus was in close communion with the Father. He said, I always do the works of my Father. He was always in touch with the Father. He was always in prayer. Jesus was arrested during the time that he prayed. The Roman soldiers, of course, could not deliver him to the Roman powers. They had to take him to the Jewish high priest. So they took him to the home of the high priest Caiaphas and placed him in the dungeon underneath the home of Caiaphas. And Jesus was kept there all night. The Sanhedrin was called in the middle of the night. And this is a very interesting thing, that the Sanhedrin, according to Jewish law, would never meet after the setting of the sun or the rising of the sun the next day. They would always meet in daylight, but on this occasion, the Sanhedrin, illegally, against Jewish law, met at night. The witnesses that were brought in while the Sanhedrin was in deliberation were witnesses with conflicting reports. They did not agree. The charges that Jesus was charged with were trumped up charges, and it became obvious that there would be no agreement. And the priests began to tear their clothes because of the way Jesus responded to the questions and the answers that he gave. And finally, they said, "We'll deliver him to the Romans on the charge of treason, that he says he is a god." The Romans, of course, believed that the emperor was God. And so they could bring Jesus to trial and ask for the sentence of capital punishment on the basis that he was guilty of treason, that he said he was the Son of God, that he made himself a God. And so this they did. Jesus waited out the night. Early the next morning, he was delivered to Pilate. Now the trial of Jesus was not conducted in a hall. It was conducted out of doors because during the Passover season, the Jews would not enter into a Gentile building. And you've seen pictures of the crowd gathered outside. It was not because the crowd was so large that they stayed outside. It was because during the season of the Passover, the Jews dared not go into a Gentile building for fear they would be defiled. So the trial was conducted outside. Now another interesting thing happened during the series of events that took place on the day of Jesus' trial and execution. Herod had come to town for the great celebration time. It was the feast of the Passover. He was the Tetrarch of Galilee. It was only fitting that he should be the one to be there to receive the honors and to make the speeches. So Pilate, realizing that one mightier than he was in town, decided that he would send Jesus over to Herod. And this is where the Scripture bears a very clear statement through its silence. I want you to notice that when Jesus was questioned by Herod, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah really came alive. As a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The only man that ever stood before Jesus and tried to enter into conversation with him who did not hear Jesus utter one single word was Herod. Herod Antipas, who just a few months earlier had put to death John the Baptist. Jesus would not dignify the ears of this man and would not grace his presence by even opening his mouth. He stood before him in complete and utter silence. Herod was outdone. He said he had hoped to see Jesus perform some miracle or do some feat of magic, and he was so disgusted that he sent Jesus back to Pilate. And then the drama of the crucifixion continues to unfold as Pilate goes out before the people and tries to reason with the people. I want you to know this. Pilate was caught up in a drama that was out of his control. He wanted to release Jesus. Peter said that in his sermon after he had healed the man at the beautiful gate. And he went in on Solomon's porch and began to preach to the crowds that gathered there. He said, "Pilate was determined to let him go, but you overruled him." Pilate tried three ways to release Jesus. The first was to offer the people a choice, Jesus or Barabbas. He perhaps thought to himself, they will select Barabbas to be crucified and Jesus to be released. They know that this man has done nothing wrong. When he offered them the decision, they said, "Release Barabbas and crucify Jesus." He tried a second thing. The scourging is the closest thing a man can receive before the final sentence of death is passed upon him. And so Pilate decided that a scourging would satisfy the crowd. This would placate the people and would give them a reason to release Jesus. And so Jesus, before their very eyes, was scourged. He was beaten until his back was raw and bloody. And I'm sure that Pilate, after the beating, said to the crowd, "Now you've seen him punished and put to shame. What will ye that I do with Jesus?" And they said, Crucify him! They were not satisfied with the scourging. Pilate tried the third thing. The Jews had no power, no authority to take a life. They could not conduct or to carry out a crucifixion. It was entirely up to the Roman powers. And Pilate must have had the idea that if he were to wash his hands and symbolically say, I will not have any part in his death, that the Jews, out of fear, would simply disperse and go home. But that was not the case. Even while he was drying his hands and saying to the crowd, see ye to it! They were crying out as with one voice, crucify him! Crucify him! And this is where that parade begins. On his already bloody and aching back, the cross was placed and he carried it down through the narrow streets of Jerusalem and outside the city gate to a little hill. He was not able to carry the cross. It was so heavy for him and his strength was gone. He had spent the night with his arms raised up over his head, strapped to the ceiling so that his toes could barely touch the ground. You see, the Romans were masters at inflicting pain. They knew how to drain the last drop of energy and the last bit of blood out of a person. Jesus was already too weak to bear his own cross, and so Simon the Cyrenian was called out from the crowd and carried his cross the rest of the way. And it's agonizing, and it's bloody, and it's terrible and glorious. And there is divine glory and human agony and blood and dust mingled together in the scene. The crosses that have already been laid out and the victims nailed to them are standing erect toward the sky. And now Jesus' cross is placed down and he's stretched out on it and the nails are driven through his hands and through his feet, always through the feet. You see, if the cross did not allow the victim a chance to stand a little bit and straighten his legs a little bit, then the rib cage would collapse and the victim would suffocate. He couldn't breathe. His lungs could not expand and contract. Soon the muscles would collapse and there'd be no way for him to breathe. But they always made sure that the feet were fastened to the cross so that the victim could continue to draw his short breaths until he died. Then after the victim was nailed to the cross was raised up and dropped into the hole that was prepared for it with a thud, and the body would sag against the nails that were driven through the hands. And that's the way our Lord hung until he died, hanging upon that cross and suffering for the sins of humanity. And it was an awful and yet a glorious scene. And I imagine that his eyes were burning and it was hard to focus his eyes. His tongue was sticking to the roof of his mouth and pain like flames of fire were licking at his legs and the trunk of his body and his arms. And every nerve and sinew in his whole body was alive with aching and with pain, and he could not unclench his teeth because of the pain that was surging through his body. But on that cross, our Lord spoke seven times. Oh, amazingly enough, the opening word and the closing word were both prayer. The very first thing Jesus said when he started dying for the sins of the world was a word of redemption. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. You see, from the very heart of God, Jesus had come as the redemptive agent. Jesus had entered the human scene as the redemptive sacrifice. And it's right at this very moment that all redemption comes into focus as Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. This was the very motive of his life. This was the beat of his heart. This was why he lived his life at all, so that mankind could be, in every sense of the word, redeemed. The closing word was a word of prayer, a benediction to God. when Jesus closed the suffering, this awful moment in His life, and yet this heavenly and blessed moment in His life, with the words, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And isn't that like Jesus? Always a life of prayer to begin this agonizing experience by praying for the forgiveness of the people who were putting Him to death, and then to end it all at the very closing of it as He died, to pray again a prayer of benediction to God, saying, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." The five times that Jesus spoke between those two prayers are very interesting. There was the cry of spiritual agony when He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" That's a direct quote from Psalm 22:1. Jesus is using those words to express something that you and I, who have become a part of the family of God, can understand and appreciate, but the hearers no doubt thought it was just foolishness and idle talk. Jesus said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And these words were the words that Jesus uttered to show how this relationship between the Father and the Son had so become, had so reached its pinnacle. He had been made sin for us who knew no sin. He who was sinless took upon Himself the sins of all generations, of all time. And this is why He cried out to the Father, "Why hast Thou forsaken me?" The loneliness of that moment, the agony of that moment, as His Spirit was moved within Him. Jesus looked at John and looked at his mother. You see, Jesus was the firstborn, the virgin-born Son of God. And because He was the firstborn, it was His responsibility to see to the well-being of His mother. And He knew that in this moment of death, the most noble thing that He could do for His mother was to see to it that John had committed himself to step in and to be the elder brother, to be the firstborn of that family from that moment on, to be the one to take care of Mary. And so He said, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And again, Jesus made a cry of physical agony. Physical agony that no human language could ever adequately describe. And that no colors and hues of any artist's brush could ever paint. Jesus cried out in the hearing of those who were putting Him to death, "I thirst." And when He said those words, I'm sure the heart of God was just brimming over with anguish. You know, sometimes I think about this very moment. Wouldn't it have been a great moment for Jesus to discharge a million, not 10,000, but a million times a million angels who would come to this world and peel it like you and I would peel an apple? The angels were leaning over the balconies of heaven, ready to come to His defense and to His aid. And all it would have taken was a nod from the head of God for them to come. I imagine God had to look at that great army of angels and then get their attention and say to them, "Hold it. Don't go now. It's not time yet." He could have called millions upon millions of angels. But that agony was necessary, for you see, He was the Lamb of God. And this whole drama was not a drama that man was responsible for, but the Spirit of God was working it out. Every moment of every scene, of every act of it, was according to the plan of God. This was God moving in history. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. The Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. With His stripes we are healed. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and therefore God would not allow the scene to be interrupted by the intervention of the celestial and heavenly emissaries that waited. Again he spoke. When Jesus spoke from the cross, he said the word that John Bisogno referred to last night in his sermon, "It is finished." And I want to tell you something, dear friend. That was not a cry of dejection. That was a declaration of victory. And you and I are here today because he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." Jesus would not have said, "I am finished." Wherefore God hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. All hail the power of Jesus' name. He cried out, "It is finished." Do you know what that was? That was a declaration to the devil that he'd been defeated. That was God's supreme announcement to Satan that the way of salvation had been provided. The door of heaven had been opened wide by nail-pierced hands. That the bridge had been finally constructed, gaping over the mouth of hell, reaching all the way from earth to heaven, in order that you and I, by faith and by trust in Jesus Christ, can walk across that bridge and someday dwell with Him for eternity. When He said, "It is finished," that was a declaration of the devil's defeat. And aren't you glad He didn't say, "I am finished"? Amen. I'm glad He didn't say, "I am finished." And you know something else? He didn't say, "We are finished." This was not the end of it for the disciples, just the beginning. It was not the end of it for His followers. This was not a day for them to droop their heads and to be sad, but a day for them to lift up their heads and rejoice. This is heaven's glory day. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He was announcing to all mankind, every generation that's ever been born, those who lived while He lived, and everybody that's ever been born or will be born since the day Jesus died, to all mankind of all ages, He was saying, "This is the final declaration of your freedom and your victory." I'm so glad that Jesus could say, "It is finished," not "We are finished." The Scripture tells us that we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We are His body. He lives and moves and breathes and ministers and works and grows and witnesses through those of us who have given allegiance to Him with our whole hearts and have accepted Him as our Savior, and who have lost our lives in Him, and who with Paul can say, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." When Jesus lives in you, you have the victory. He was talking about victory, and when He said, "It is finished," all of the powers of darkness had to slink back into the shadows. And there was the dawning of God's great new day. When He said, "It is finished," He was pronouncing an end to sin and death and hell. He was saying the victory has been won over these. And man does not have to be enslaved to sin. Man does not have to be in bondage to the devil. He can be freed by faith in the Son of God. That's what He was saying when He said, "It is finished." It was the greatest pronouncement that ever was made on the face of the earth. He didn't say, "I'm finished." He didn't say, "We're finished." He said, "It's finished." Salvation is provided. Salvation has become real. Salvation is available to whosoever will. Now, if God could do that as a climactic moment to just one act in this great drama of human history, what in the world do you think He's got planned for a grand finale? It's going to be glorious. They crowned Him with thorns one time. But when He comes back, He'll be wearing the royal crown. When He comes again, He's not going to have the robes of mockery about His shoulders. He'll be wearing the robe of spotless white. When He comes back again, He's not going to be nailed to a cross. He's going to be seated on the throne of His glory, and all His holy angels with Him. And that'll be a day. There's a Negro spiritual that says, didn't He shine? Didn't He shine? When He was hanging there suspended between God and man, between heaven and earth, taking all of our sin and all of our wretchedness upon Himself, didn't He shine? He was saying to the world, this is your glory day. This is not a day of defeat, but a day of victory. When man looked at the cross, they saw it as a symbol of punishment. Jesus transformed it into a symbol of forgiveness. When man used the cross, he used it as a symbol of shame, but Jesus transformed it into a symbol of glory. When man used the cross, he made it an instrument of death, but Jesus said, this cross will be the symbol of life. He said, it is finished. Glory, glory, hallelujah.